I think in the past I have confessed to you all, and it is a confession, that I like some parts of country music. Not good. Well, at least there are two of us. I was raised in East Tennessee, and I remember on Saturday night, my dad and I would sit on the front porch, turn on the radio, and listen to WSM, the Grand Ole Opry out of Nashville. So I was raised on on country music, southern gospel music, good hymnology in our church, and some bluegrass music. And I like lots of kind of music, but there are times, I know there's some of country music that's rotten and stinks. And some of that, the more modern stuff, I don't like. But some of the old country music, I love the instrumentation of it and so on. It's just good for me. And this past week, sometimes, you know, you hear a song. We just sang, and this song is wonderful. But there's one little phrase in there that just goes in my head, and it'll be with me for a while. High King of Heaven. I love that, because that's who we worship today, the High King of Heaven. But I heard a song this past week on a country station, sort of a bluegrass song, and the part of the words to it have just stuck in. This has nothing to do with the message, by the way. And if you're timing the sermon, it hasn't started yet, okay? I'm not yet on the clock. But I heard this song, and it starts out, and I don't remember those words. A person's just saying that when he's gone, he won't be remembered as a great person who moved mountains and so on. He said when he's gone, there won't be a plaque in his honor. There won't be a marble monument. There won't be things telling what all he's accomplished in life. But then the song goes on to say, but there's a record book my name is written in. It was recorded there when I was born again. No one can blot it out. It's there forevermore. Kept by the Lord forevermore, something like that. But that concept of my name, no matter what goes on around me, no matter my good things or bad things, my failings, my successes, my name, by God's grace, my name's in the book. My name's in the record book. Nobody can blot it out. And see, one of the greatest things we can know, as I look around this morning, some of you I don't know, but as I look around, one of the greatest things we can know about one another is that our name's in the book. Isn't that true? That's a great thing. We share that in common as we're followers of Christ. So that's all. I'll get down to business here in a minute, but sometimes I just like to share with people what's going on in my own heart, my own life. And this week, I've been humming that tune. There's a record book. My name is written in. It was recorded there when I was born again. Nothing can blot it out. It's there forevermore, sealed forevermore, kept by the Lord. And I love that. I love that. Okay, the message today. Now, I have honey in the rock here that I'm going to lay right here because it might get mixed in my sermon. The scripture I read this morning promotes a Christianity of integrity, not a Christianity that says one thing and does another, but a Christianity that lives its theology in the ordinary settings of daily life. A key phrase the Apostle John uses here is, depending on which translation you have, but it's about the same, the phrase, anyone who claims. Now, the old Apostle John, the apostle that Jesus is dearly loved, he's called the loved apostle, or the apostle of love. John really, in his old age, he really loved the church. And he wanted a Christianity, not that was fake or phony, but that was real. So he says in verse 4, whoever claims, in verse 6, anyone who claims, and in verse 9, the man who says. So throughout this writing, John is repeatedly calling our attention to the dangers of tarnishing the Christian life. Now, I have no axe to grind this morning. I don't know exactly where you are in your walk with the Lord, whether you're doing well and moving forward, or whether you're on a plateau, or whether you slip back a little bit. I have enough trouble just dealing with myself in honesty in that regard. But I take John's teaching here very seriously, and I remind us all, as we are devoted followers of Jesus Christ, don't say one thing and do another. That's what John is instructing us here. Words are comparatively cheap. We say actions speak louder than words, and they do, because actions are a closer indication of the real person inside of us. So John abhors any kind of spiritual game playing. He wants the family of God to be what it claims to be. No covering up, no pretending, no imaging, no image polishing, no accusation or blaming. John wants the church to be a family. He wants this church to be a family where we can confess our sins. You know, a healthy church is not one that has no problems. Now think about that. You may have heard about the guy who said he just wanted to find the perfect church. And somebody said, well, if you do, don't join it. You'll mess it up, you know. There is no perfect church. But a healthy church is one that knows how to go through the struggles and the difficulties and the failures and the sins and extend forgiveness and promote healing. That's a healthy church, to promote healing. If John could stand before us this morning, I don't know exactly what he'd say, but he might say something like this. This is not inspired now. He might say, I'm so glad that we're a part of the family of God together. It's wonderful to be related as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I challenge you, if you claim faith in Christ, he would say, let the person of Christ influence and guide you in everything about your life. Your attitudes, your relationships, your speech, your thoughts, your decisions, everything. When you sin, as you sometimes do and will, confess your sins, receive his forgiveness, and move on. And he would say, let the wonderful light of God shine through you without that light being diminished in any way. One way I remember something about the heart of the Apostle John. You know, when Jesus called him, he was a fisherman. And I think of John and boats. And I think of John's ministry could be described as two boats or two ships. Relationship and fellowship. And that's what John's concerned about in your life and mine and in the life of the church. Relationship, firstly with God, and then relationship with each other. I'll tell you, through the years as I've pastored, and this is not a hard and fast rule, but usually when I see people who are having relational difficulty, there's oftentimes relational difficulty this way. Not always, but oftentimes that's true. When we get this relationship right and keep it fresh and from the heart and growing, it sort of overflows. And that's what daily life, that's what I want my daily life to be. I want to be so focused on my blessed Lord and so full of him that his fullness just overflows in me. I want my bucket not to be half full. I want it to be overflowing. And as it overflows, I want it to get you wet. I want to live out of the overflow of the fullness of God. And that's the heart of the Apostle John. Relationship and then fellowship with one another. Relationship happens when God's life touches ours. And then the area of common life that we share together is fellowship. Now, John structures this passage in three ways. I mentioned this earlier. In verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commands. In verse 6, whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk or live as he walked. Whoever says, I am in the light, but hates his brother. You see the contrast there in that formula. So what I want to flesh out here just briefly is in this text, the marks of spiritual vitality. The marks of spiritual vitality. I grew up in a... See, I'm not so... When I look at local churches today, I'm not so concerned about what the sign out front says. I grew up in a little independent Presbyterian church. I married a Southern Baptist lady. And then I pastored in a little group called the Evangelical Free Church of America. I say the Lord took a Presbyterian and a Baptist and set us free. You know, and so I'm not... And whether it's Methodist, Lutheran, I'm not concerned about what the sign says denominationally. I'm concerned about the spiritual vitality. Is this church alive? Is it real? Are people looking to the Lord? Is the word of God really exalted and proclaimed here? So marks of spiritual vitality. John just says it very plainly. In fact, he says it almost too plainly sometimes. He calls some people liars. That's not very politically correct. And John wasn't concerned about that. He said in verse 3 to 5, we know that we have come to know him if we obey. One mark of spiritual vitality in your life and mine is, do we have a heartfelt desire to do what God says? That word obedience turns some people off, but it shouldn't. Part of spiritual maturing is obedience. Please be sure of this. You can't come to know God by trying to keep his commands. That's impossible. Knowledge of God comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but I was thinking in the last few days, since the Supreme Court verdict on Roe versus Wade came down, I've been trying to listen. I know where I stand on that issue. I'm glad for that. I've suffered a lot through the years inside about the whole abortion thing. But I've heard people on both sides of the fence. I've heard some people rejoice over the Supreme Court decision. And I've heard people, not in my home church, but I've heard people in our neighborhood and around where I go, I've heard some people be really down with anger and hostility and four-letter words and all kinds of things. And it's just a reminder. I don't want to get on that. But the setting right now just reminds me. Somebody said, well, Jerry, our country is so divided. I thought, well, what the heck? As long as I can remember, our country's always been divided about something from the time I was a little boy. We've been divided, so don't be blown away by that. But here's my point. There is a point there. I'm just reminded in my heart that people who disagree with me, whether it's on abortion or whether it's on capital punishment or whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or a liberal or a conservative, people who disagree with me are not my enemy. They are not my enemy. I can disagree with them and vigorously, but be kind. So I would just remind any of us as we have discussion and interaction, and just as we live in our culture today, we can stand for the truth, but we don't have to swing a baseball bat. God still loves, and Christ died for people who don't agree with Jerry Rouse. I'm amazed sometimes that once in a while, God blesses something that I didn't think was such a great idea, you know, and that's sort of humbling. So, do you understand what I'm not saying it very well, but I hope you get my gist here. Spiritual maturity and obedience go together. When we gradually desire to obey God, that's just having that attitude, Lord, I'll do whatever you say. That's love, respect, honor, loyalty. God will never misuse his position with you. So in verse 4, John says this. This is a hard word. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't obey what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So he gives us here the profile of a genuine, sincere Christian who obeys. Do I always obey? No. I still struggle at times. I fail miserably sometimes, but I can't stay there. I know what it is to confess, and the Spirit works in me. profile of a healthy, growing Christian and profile of a phony Christian. And John wants us to know that. The old preacher Charles Spurgeon years ago. See, the Apostle John saying, if you say one thing and don't do it, there's a disconnect there and there's a problem. Spurgeon said this, an unchanged life is a sign of an uncleansed heart. Think about that. An unchanged life is a sign, and he goes on to say, the Bible is very clear about this. Hear me now. If the thief hasn't stopped stealing, if the liar hasn't quit his lifestyle of lying, if the habitually promiscuous hasn't stopped illicit sex, there is nothing that indicates to him or anyone else that he has been delivered from the bondage of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. There are many reasons, Spurgeon says, why a person may quit something evil. Health, reputation, disapproval of a spouse. You can stop these things without being born again, but you cannot be born again without stopping these things. And he's talking here not about an occasional failure. He's talking about a lifestyle of this kind of behavior. It just doesn't jive with faith in Jesus. He says in verse 5, a sincere Christian keeps God's word and makes God's love complete. Now, so that's the first thing. Our commitment to obey. Second thing, in verses 6 to 8, is our desire to emulate Jesus, our desire to live as Jesus lived. Whoever claims, is that word again, whoever claims to live in Jesus must walk or must live as Jesus did. John upholds the earthly life of Jesus as a model. Sometimes I wonder, how did Jesus do that? How did Jesus live the life that he lived? How did he manage to speak matchless words and convey truth and challenging ideas in the manner he did? He did such remarkable things. He changed people's lives. He endured unjust criticism and hostility. How could he, without physical power or military power, how could he establish a movement that has so captured people's minds and hearts that movement has had staying power all through the centuries? People are always amazed at Jesus. They said, where did this man, we know him, he's Mary and Joseph's son, we know his brothers and sisters. Where did this man get this authority? And the amazing thing is Jesus kept telling them where he got his authority and they kept skipping over it. Sometimes just like we do. But Jesus made clear, the Father is the one who does the work. I'm counting on him every minute for everything. So that's the second indicator of spiritual vitality. A desire to obey and a commitment to obey. A desire to really follow the example and to live as Jesus lived. And third, and this you'd expect this to come from the old Apostle John. You want to know if the light's really shining through you? Is the light bright? Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. And there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother, he's walking in darkness. You know what part of the dilemma of our time in history is? People have a great hunger for love and inability to satisfy it. I was talking to someone a couple months ago, and we were talking about Russia's invasion of Ukraine. And they were saying, almost with tears in their eyes, Jerry, why can't people just love one another? Why do we have to get into this conflict and all this garbage in the world? Why can't we just love? I remember many years ago, Coca-Cola had a song, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. I'm going to record that pretty soon. Why can't people just love one another? Let me tell you why. I'm going to use a word that we don't like to hear, but it's because of sin. because of self-centeredness, selfishness in our hearts. Only God can change the human heart. Hear me now. Not money, not politics, not military might, not education. Only God can change the heart. And the only way I can love as God wants me to love, as God created me to love, is for my heart to be changed. And when my heart is changed, I love Him because He first loved me. When my heart is changed, the love of God cascades down into my life. And it flows out, not always perfectly, I must say. But I want it to flow out in full fashion as God has loved me. Have you ever thought at times how difficult it must have been for Jesus to love the 12? I think about that. I read a really good novel once about Jesus and the 12. We tend to over-glamorize the disciples, or at least I used to. We take Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and Thomas, and all the others, and we wrap them in beautiful terry cloth robes, and we put hymn books in their hands, and we put stars in their eyes, and we make a celestial choir out of them. That's not what they were. They were a group of very ordinary, stinky fishermen, some of them. Peter had a tendency to boast. Peter was a bit overbearing. I don't think I'd get along real well with the Apostle Peter today, personality-wise. I'd tell him to shut up and sit down. He was overbearing. He talked when he should have been listening. He was difficult to get along with. He was utterly unreliable. He was given to energetic commitments that he didn't keep. Lord, I'll die with you. I'll go there. You can count on me. But then he said three times, da, 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 I don't even know the rascal. That was Peter. James and John were called sons of thunder. That reflects something about their flashing temperament and personalities. They were somewhat spoiled and competitive. They were jealous of each other. You talk about sibling rivalry, James and John. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Which one of us is going to get to sit beside him? That was James and John. There was a stubborn, doubtful Thomas. He was from Missouri because you had to show him. See, this group of men, you could take each one. They were not an easy bunch. They were sometimes disagreeable and disappointing, hard to love. But Jesus in John 13 said this. He looked at them and he said, fellas, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Isn't that great? You love even as I have loved you. You see, hatred and darkness are the same thing. Love and light go together. If you want to get a tattoo, I suggest this. I'm not suggesting you get a tattoo, but you might just put hatred and darkness go together. Love and light belong to each other. That's a good thing to remember as we go through life. The ultimate test of obedient love is our ability to love the unlovely. It's easy for me, those of you who I know, it's easy for me to love you. I like you. We're one in the faith. We can put our arms around each other and we share something together. But what about the unlovely? I don't know if I've told you this story or not before, but it's something that just stands out in my mind. Years ago in my first church in Columbia, Missouri, I had finished preaching. I have to hurry. I had finished preaching and God just blessed the church. It was a church plant. It started out of a home group of about 30 people. And where our kids were born, we lived there 20 years. And it just has a special place in my heart. But a lot of students from the university, and the church was just a hopping, happening place. A lot of spiritual excitement. We had three services on Sunday morning, and I finished preaching one of the services, and we were standing singing the closing song. And I wasn't giving an invitation. I was just standing back here, and Mr. John was just leading the singing. We're singing a closing song. And I noticed at the back, a woman started down the aisle. And I sort of looked at her and saw her, and she kept coming. And I thought, Lord, help me, what do I do now? And she kept coming, and I stepped off the platform and just looked at her. And as I walked toward her, she had on a large tent-shaped covering. She had on flip-flops. She had long, black, dirty, greasy hair. She had tears flowing down her face. I could look, this lady had never met Mary Kay or Maybelline. And as I approached her, I could see in her eyes the look of mental infirmity. And we walked toward each other, and by this time everybody was looking, the music had stopped. I said, dear, why are you coming today? And she said in a loud voice, she said, I need to find God. I said, well, dear, you've come to the right place because God is here. And I put my arm around her, and she leaned against me, and we walked down together. And I'll tell you, there wasn't a dry eye in that place. And we stood there, and I talked to her. She had sort of fallen through the cracks of the mental health system and so on. The church was able to get her some help and so on. But from that experience, I don't think I'll ever forget that. I thought, I will fight to my dying breath that any of us, this church or any other, that we welcome those who aren't like us. The lost, the least, the last, the lonely. Jesus embraced them, and we'd better too. We can talk about love all we want, but love isn't just what we say. It's how we give and what we do. Okay, I need to wind this up. I'm reminded of a father and a son who were sitting in church one morning, and the pastor got up to preach, and he took his watch off, and he laid it on the pulpit. The little boy said, Daddy, what does that mean? The father said, not a thing, son, not a thing. So I'm watching the clock, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But let me just ask you today, can I remind you and ask you how serious you are about the call to obedience? See, the call to obedience can be abused. We have to watch about that. There are even some pastors who can use the call to obedience to manipulate and manage people, and I don't like that. I never want to do that. Do we take the command to love very seriously? So just let this hang in your mind this morning. You are letting the light of Christ, the light of true Christianity, shine in you when you confess your sins, when you seek obedience, and as we truly love one another and love those beyond us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that this word would be born by your Spirit into all of us, and that you can do a work in us now that no human voice can do, as we just ask you to prepare our hearts to eat and drink the supper that reminds us tangibly and physically and tastefully of the sacrifice of our blessed Lord. I pray that this would be not just a religious ritual or routine, but it would be something into which you breathe life and it really comes to life. We give you thanks and commit this now to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.